Good morning. It is a very fine and blessed day that we have here to worship and assemble and to praise our Heavenly Father for the great things that He has done. Appreciate everyone singing out with all their heart and enthusiasm. We're going to be looking here this morning at the topic of evidences. And when discussing evidences, there's perhaps no better place to start than the topic of fulfilled Bible prophecy. As we talk to people in the world, as we talk to people here just within this community, occasionally we're going to find those that are very curious, and they will want to know, just how is it that you can be certain that what you have there on your laps in front of you is indeed the inspired Word of God Himself? Why, how do you really know all that? Ladies and gentlemen, we can point to fulfilled prophecies. And we're going to be looking here, as we go through the course of this study, primarily at the book of Daniel. Prophecy proves the inspiration of the Bible, as seen in at least three angles that we're going to take from this book of Daniel. When you look there at the second chapter, you have a dream that is recorded there by a Babylonian king, King Nebuchadnezzar. And that dream is going to concern world empires that were not even yet like a twinkle or sparkle in his eye or anyone's eye. They would emerge hundreds of years from his time. Then we're going to look at the seventh chapter and turn our attention to Daniel himself, where Daniel has a dream, has a vision that will also regard the world empires. And then we're going to close out by looking at the eighth chapter, where we find Daniel's second vision that would also pertain to world empires. I have an illustration, though, that I'd like to commence with that I have just simply titled the William Bradford Illustration. Now, who was William Bradford? He might be a little lesser known when you just peruse the famous characters of American history. But he was the one who penned what is referred to as the Mayflower Compact, which was a code of self-government for the colonial people that inhabited here, the Americas, in the early years. In the year 1620, Bradford led the Mayflower Pilgrims across the Atlantic to Plymouth Harbor, Massachusetts. Bradford proclaimed the very first Thanksgiving with the Wampanoag Indians, and Squanto being present there as well. He lived a long, long time ago. Now, I want for you to just imagine with me. Now, this did not happen. This was not actually said by William Bradford. But my question is, what would you think if William Bradford happened to say the following? Follow very closely here. My fellow pilgrims, today, December 26, 1620, we set foot on an untamed land and possess an uncharted world. We will settle here in Plymouth Colony, encountering many hardships. But from these ragged beginnings, a mighty nation will emerge, one that will become the land of the free and the home of the brave. As subjects of the British monarchy, the colonial government in this land will endure for over 100 years. But eventually our descendants will throw off England's yoke, fighting a war of independence and drafting a constitution dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Our citizens will elect a president and a Congress. America's boundaries will push westward, driving out tribes of Native Americans who now spread their teepees in the land of the setting sun. More and more states will join the Union, but eventually a conflict will arise between them over human slavery and states' rights. The states to the south will secede from the others, causing a great civil war that will rage long and bloody and desperate. But the Union will be preserved through the courage and tenacity of a simple lawyer named Lincoln. An ensuing Reconstruction period will usher in a time of industrial growth, and America will become a world power, only to be thrust into a terrible war that will engulf the world. Our descendants will win that war, but will quickly stumble into an economic depression that will leave this land on the brink of ruin. Then another war shall rage, a conflagration in which 60 million will die, and our posterity will prevail by using a terrifying weapon of apocalyptic dimensions against the land of the rising sun. But following their costly victory, this land will lose its moral bearing. References to God will be expunged from public domains. Sexual perversion and violence will swallow up the nation. Entertainment will become the supreme pastime. And the way of life we have come here to preserve will again be threatened. Now just hypothetically think, if William Bradford had said that, what ideas or suppositions might we form? He did not say that. But had he said that, I am convinced unmistakably that you would believe he was inspired of God. For no man, this is just the bottom line right here, no man knows what will happen tomorrow with that much accuracy, with that level of detail, much less 400 years from now. Nevertheless, Daniel, the prophet, foretold in amazing and mesmerizing detail events that would happen 600 years from his time. And ladies and gentlemen, everything came to pass without a single exception. That shows the fingerprint of God Almighty. There's just no way we can get around that. You just can't dodge that. I call your attention to a quotation here from George Fisher in his work on Christian evidences. He wrote that prophecy is a species or a type of miracle. Prophecy which is fulfilled under circumstances that forbid the supposition of mere coincidence or accident necessarily involves supernatural agency. We're not talking about odds just associated with, say, flipping a coin. Is it going to be heads or is it going to be tails? One might be able to guess just by dumb luck. But we're talking about so many variables and so many factors being woven into the equation that the only way you can really account for it is that God Himself intervened and revealed things to His prophet Daniel. This shows the inspiration of Scripture. Let's turn our attention now to that second chapter of this great book of Daniel. We're looking at Nebuchadnezzar's dream that really troubled him, so much so that he was robbed of his sleep. It revolves around the world empires that were yet to be. You might recall there that he dreamed of this great statue, and he saw a rock which was like a large boulder that was cut out without hands, and it is hurled there at the base of that statue. And the statue is bashed and smashed to pieces. And then there is a great mountain that emerges there. Now all of that is very graphic. And so he's troubled by all of this here. Well, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things." What are the secret things here? These are things that pertain to the future, way off from Daniel's own time. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with Him. Now this is when Daniel is, in point of fact, addressing the king. And there would have been a terrible price exacted had Daniel not been able to reveal the meaning of that dream. He went a step further, though. He told the king exactly what it was that he had dreamed in the first place. For you see, there was a decree that had gone forward from the king as he was looking here at his astrologers, those that would read the stars, as he was consulting his wise men and the magicians, those who served in his court. "You tell me what it is that I have dreamed, or else I know that you're going to be trying to bamboozle me. I wasn't born yesterday. I'm paraphrasing here. So either you tell me what it is that I dreamed, and then I will know you have power to give the interpretation. But if you do not do that, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses will be made into an ash heap. Now Daniel, since he was there in the court of counselors, had his own neck on the line. And he goes there to his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they consult God. They pray to God, and God blesses them with the answer. He blesses Daniel with the answer as to what it was that the king had dreamed. Nebuchadnezzar asks very pointedly, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel 2, verse 26. Here in verse 27, Daniel speaks up. "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known what will be in the latter days." He's basically telling the king here, why you have employed phonies and frauds. It's just like calling up the psychic hotline. There is no legitimacy to the alleged power that's there. You have been duped and deceived by these men, lo, all these years. You need not be looking to the arm of flesh, but look to God in heaven. He said, "I myself, I'm powerless to do anything, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets." It reminds me of that song that we sing, "There is a God. He is alive. In Him we move. In Him we live and we survive." What a great God we serve. What does He do here for Daniel and the king? He lets it be known what's going to happen in the latter days. And dear ones, that in and of itself might well be like an understatement, because we're not just talking about a few days down the road, but we're talking about years. We're talking about hundreds of years even from the time of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. 600 years in the future. 600 years. Now, here's the premise that we're going to build off of. No one knows the future but God. And no book tells the future but the Bible. So what's the inescapable conclusion? But that the Bible is God's Word. It's God-breathed. I call to mind what's recorded there in the book of Isaiah, as the prophet spoke and said, speaking there for God, "I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Focus in on that statement, declaring the end from the beginning. God has that power to foretell the future, just like we would pick up a history book and be able to read history. It's all the same there with God. Just like we remember the past, God can actually see the future. No one can do this but God Himself. Now, in this dream of this statue, you have different elements that are there within that statue. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And what does Daniel tell the king? He says there in Daniel chapter 2 that you, O great king, you are that head of gold. But then he says that after you, another kingdom shall arise inferior to yours. Then a third kingdom, which shall rule over all the earth. And then he segues on into a fourth kingdom. Well, what we have to do now is just look at history. Look at what actually happened. And after the Babylonian Empire, as expansive as it was, as powerful as it was, you had an overthrow and a new government came in, led by Cyrus. This happened to be the Persian Empire. And after the Persians, led by Alexander the Great of Macedon, the Greeks were to have their time. They were to have their heyday, their day in the sun. And then after the Greeks, Julius Caesar, who helped to push the Roman extent of territory on up into Europe, on up into the British Isles, he is credited with establishing the Roman Empire. Look at this here in Daniel 2, 44 through 45. And in the days of these kings, what kings are we talking about? The kings that were there with that fourth kingdom. You look at that very closely now. The kings that were there with that fourth kingdom. What would they be known as? They'd be known as the Caesars. In the days of those Caesars, the God of heaven will do what? What's he going to do? He will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. He is going to set up a kingdom. And what do we know about this kingdom? It's going to endure. It's going to last. It's going to stand in sharp contrast with the kingdoms of this world, many of which may not even last 100 or 200 years. It shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Now then, you just stop and think about this. In the days of the kings of that fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, the God of heaven would set up his own kingdom, which we understand to be the church when you look at Acts, the second chapter. But look there at Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. You find that it was in the days of Augustus that Jesus Christ was born. And then when you look at the third chapter, you find that it was in the days of Tiberius Caesar that Jesus began officially his ministry. It would be in the days of those kings, the Caesars, that the church would be established. All of that was foretold when? Hundreds of years before it even occurred. You have Daniel here writing and prophesying in the 6th century B.C., the 500s B.C. In A.D. 30, the church was established over 600 years after the time of Daniel. The church, dear ones, is the only kingdom that has stood for 2,000 years. And to put this side by side for a comparison and contrast with the predictions of men, Adolf Hitler, for instance, foretold that his kingdom, Nazi Germany, would last 1,000 years, but he fell way short. It held up only eight years, and he was done. Let's turn our attention now to the 7th chapter. We looked in the 2nd chapter at a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Now we're looking in the 7th chapter at a dream that the prophet Daniel has. A dream here that admittedly is troubling to him as well. Graphic information appears. It's almost just spellbinding when you look at the details of this dream. This would make quite an impression on you. And what you find here is that there is correspondence. There is a connection with what you have there in the 2nd chapter. Even as that head of gold represented the Babylonian Empire, now with this dream, with this vision, you have different creatures that are emerging from the sea. And in prophetic or apocalyptic literature, very often the sea, which itself is tempestuous and crashing here and there, you have a representation of multitudes. People. The point being that from the people, you're going to have these empires that shall come. There shall be great unrest. There shall be upheaval. But change indeed will occur. And God Himself is looking at all that change. And so there was this lion that came up from the sea. Then a bear that came up from the sea. Then a leopard. And then a beast described as a terrible, horrible beast. But all of these have connection or correspondence with what we read there in Daniel the second chapter. And by the way, then when you come to Revelation chapter 13, and you read there about a beast rising up out of the sea, having 10 horns and speaking blasphemous words against God, that beast was described as being like a lion, like a bear, like a leopard. Do you see the connection here? When you look at the Roman Empire, they integrated the people that had been conquered. When you're looking at all of these empires, it's not as though as they just demolished everybody or wiped everybody out of existence when they came in to take over the land. The people were implemented into the new system. And so you see here with that Roman Empire how it is that it is a culmination of the people that had been there before. Looking here now at Daniel chapter 7, verse 24. The fourth beast, we're not making any of this up. The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom. The 10 horns are the 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, that fourth kingdom, which we established as being Rome, looking there at history. And another shall rise who shall persecute the saints. Now watch this very closely here, if you would. We're talking about that fourth kingdom, which history bears out to be Rome. Julius Caesar was indeed the chief man behind the expansion. But in point of fact, he was not the very first emperor. The Senate was still in power, but they did not acknowledge him as the sole ruler. And he was murdered by the Senate, ultimately. He was a dictator. If we want to get very literal, the very first emperor of the Roman Empire was Julius's nephew, Augustus. And now we just do the numbers here. Now we just do the counting. Watch that closely. There were 10 kings, right? From that fourth kingdom. And another king shall arise who shall persecute the saints. We're told exactly what it is that he's going to do. So you just look at all of that there. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. We end up with another now, number 11, who happens to be Domitian. What do we know about this man, Domitian? History bears all this out. He was a vicious persecutor of God's people. He was referred to as the second Nero. Nero blamed a fire that broke out in Rome upon the Christians, and Christians in turn were persecuted. They died horrible deaths as a result of all of that. But Domitian goes a step further. He demands to be worshipped as a god under pain and penalty of death. And many Christians, many children of God lost their lives under his wicked administration. He charged that no Christian once brought before the tribunal would be exempt from punishment unless he renounced his religion. He demanded emperor worship. He blamed famine, pestilence, and earthquakes upon Christians. During his reign, John, the apostle, was exiled to the island of Patmos. And all one has to do is just read that great book of Revelation to see what Domitian was guilty of. I personally think about the invitations that we as preachers do extend and how we are accustomed to citing Revelation 2, verse 10. be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. But I want for us to understand the immediate context of that statement. We're not here talking about a death that happens to be very peaceful and tranquil, where you might be there laying on a comfortable bed, surrounded by your own loved ones, within the confines of your house or over there in a hospital. You want to talk about the context here. You have those who are thrown into prison. You have those who are going to be tortured and tested, pulled apart on the rack, clothed with animal skins and fed to wild dogs, lit up like candles. How terrible that was. And the Lord says, you be faithful even in the midst of that agonizing exit from this world, and I will give you the crown of life. Look there at the sixth chapter, Revelation. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, for taking a solid stand for the truth of God Almighty. They were killed as a result of that, and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. All of this centered around the Domitian persecution against the church. And ladies and gentlemen, the Word of God in the book of Daniel had already foretold it long before it ever happened. We come now to the eighth chapter, where we discover Daniel's second vision that relates to the world empires. Now here in verse number 5, watch this closely. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. You picture flight here. You picture speed, tenacity. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. He cast him down to the ground and trampled him. Therefore the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. Now all of that sounds very cryptic, and we're left scratching our heads saying, what are we to make of that? How can we decipher head or tails from all of that? We don't have to do our own detective work here. Inasmuch as the Bible being its best commentator, you have an answer that's already provided. That ram is said to be the kingdom of Persia, chapter 8, verse 20. And the male goat is said to be the kingdom of Greece, 8:21. But I have a question here. Why do we read about that male goat coming with rage, moving with rage and furious power against that ram, the Persian ram? Well, you have to look at what had happened historically. In the year 480 BC, the Persians had made a move to teach the Greeks a lesson. Perhaps you've heard of the 300 Spartans. All of that comes at around this time period here. The Persians pushed forward all the way to the city of Athens, and they burned the sacred temple of the Greek people, the temple dedicated to Athena. They burned it down to the ground. The Greeks never ever forgot that insult that was paid, that attack, that assault on their own soil. And so they had developed an expression, remember the Persians. Even like the Texans had said what? Remember the Alamo? And so when they were able to get enough power of their own, you see God here working in the background, God working behind the curtains, behind the scene. It was under Alexander the Great that they were able to enact and exact revenge. And yes, they were hot and bothered and upset. And they attacked with particular glee the Persians that they had blamed for their own oppression. All of this is talked about in the Bible long before it actually happened. Greece was to conquer Persia. God had decreed it. Are you familiar with the city of Pompeii? It's there along the western coast of Italy. It's an ancient city. In the year 79 AD, there was a great eruption from a volcano that was there, Mount Vesuvius. And it just covered the entire city with ash and a pyroclastic flow. And maybe you've seen, just as you've watched, say, like a National Geographic special, or you've been looking there on the Discovery Channel, you've seen there how today we have the plaster casts of the people that had been swept away by the rocks that were pelted, by the lava that flowed. We have the plaster that's there now. You see how terrible it was. But archaeologists digging in the 1700s uncovered the surface of that city. And then in the 1800s, they got all the way down there to where they were digging up actual houses and rooms within those houses. And there was one mosaic that I found particularly fascinating. In one of those houses, you happen to have a mosaic, a form of artwork, that depicted Alexander the Great defeating the Persians. We're not dreaming any of this up. Ladies and gentlemen, it actually happened. There you can see Alexander the Great off there to the left, and you see a look of fear in Darius III of the Persians in this great battle that's depicted here. The Persians would lose. God had foretold it. Now, Alexander's empire would prove to be carved among his four generals. We read about the four horns, don't we? When he became strong, speaking there of Alexander the Great, he was that large horn. When he became strong, that large horn was broken. And from that large horn came four horns. Four horns spreading out in every direction. Well, what do we find there in history? The kingdom of Alexander the Great was carved up among his four generals. See all of that? And out of one of them, one of the four, came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. What was the glorious land? To the Jew, that would be the promised land, the only land of glory as far as he was concerned. Out of one of those horns came a little horn. Now, ladies and gentlemen, pay careful attention here. What do we see here? Now remember, we talked here about how Alexander the Great, being like that large horn, was broken. In the flower of his youth, he was cut down. At the very zenith of his power, at age 33, died of fever. He may have also had some connections there to alcohol and excessive drinking. But he died in the prime of his life, in the flower of his youth. Then the four generals come and take over. And out of one of those horns, there is a little horn from the Seleucid line. You have a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who ends up being a terrible persecutor against the Jewish people. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 12, watch this. Because of transgression, because of the sins of God's people, retribution was going to be delivered there against them. An army was given over to the horn, to Antiochus Epiphanes, to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. Now watch this here. What are we getting at? Antiochus was a vicious persecutor. He defiled the temple by building an altar to Zeus, on the altar of Jehovah, and thereon sacrificed a pig, swine, an unclean animal to the Jew. This was an abomination. He conducted rituals to Dionysus, the pagan god of wine. He converted the priest's rooms and temple chambers into public brothels, prostitute houses. He killed priests and stopped the sacrifices. He sold the office of high priest to the highest bidder. It was up for grabs. He outlawed circumcision. He forbade Sabbath keeping. He regarded Jews. He esteemed them. He rewarded them who would turn from Judaism. Daniel would talk all about that long before this man ever came into this world. So shall he show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. Do you remember reading about the Feast of Dedication in the Bible? John chapter 10. The Lord comes down there to Jerusalem, down there to Solomon's porch in the wintertime during the Feast of Dedication. What is that? You don't read about that feast in the Old Testament. It's just not there. It connects back with what we know today as Hanukkah. And Hanukkah celebrates the overthrow of this man. It celebrates the rededication of the temple. That's why it's called the Feast of Dedication, because the temple had been defiled by this man here. But now it was purified and rededicated to God. Ladies and gentlemen, liberal skeptics claim that Daniel was written long after these events. And who could really blame them? They don't want to submit to the Bible as the Word of God. And yet they realize they face insurmountable evidence here that just cannot be refuted. Such accuracy, such specificity. What do we do with all of that? We have to dismiss it. And so, you know what? Whoever wrote the book of Daniel, number one, it wasn't Daniel. And it had to have been that he was looking at the events that had already occurred. Ladies and gentlemen, they run into inconsistencies and contradictions. Jesus and Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, and many other ancient Jews treated Daniel as a book of antiquity. Back there in the first century, it was already an old book. Matthew 24, verse 15. Remember there, as Jesus was prophesying about the destruction of Jerusalem, he said, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by who? Spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." What about Ezekiel? One who was a captive there by the river Kabar over in Babylon during that period of exile. Ezekiel refers to Daniel as a contemporary. We can't get around that. And friends, the style of writing, Aramaic, is characteristic of the 6th century B.C. In general, when you're talking about the Old Testament, yes, it's written in Hebrew. You have an exception, one exception. When it comes to the book of Daniel, you're going to find a number of chapters there that are recorded in Aramaic. And Aramaic, listen closely, happened to be the international trade language of the Persian people. They were in power at that time. So if you wanted to get anywhere with commerce and business, you better learn to speak Persian. You better learn to speak Aramaic. Daniel is written in that way. But let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, most compelling might be this right here. One might say, look, there might be a little bias here, but what do you do with this? What do you do with this? The Dead Sea Scrolls, which were discovered back in 1947, there was a Bedouin shepherd boy who had lost one of his goats, and he was going looking for that goat. He stumbled upon a collection of ancient religious literature, Jewish literature. The Dead Sea Scrolls. Did you know that the Dead Sea Scrolls have 10 copies of the book of Daniel? And the Dead Sea Scrolls date back to the 2nd century B.C. And yet Daniel is doing what? He's talking about events that are going to happen in the 1st century A.D., all the way towards the end of that 1st century. When you look at Domitian there, Domitian living in the 90s A.D., he's talked about. The liberals cannot answer this. To explain all these things away strains the imagination and just makes the skeptic look weak. It is impossible for the unbeliever to refute these facts. What does it mean that Jesus came in the fullness of time, or that in due time Christ died for the ungodly? Christ and the church had to come in the days of the Caesars. Christ could not have come 100 years before. You follow that? In point of fact, he could not even come just 30 years before. If you look there at history and how it was that Augustus defeated Mark Antony and Cleopatra in 31 BC. Augustus was the first Caesar. It had to have been there in that time frame. You don't have a lot of wiggle room. What does it mean that Jesus came in the fullness of time? A select nation, Israel, had to be prepared by centuries of discipline. Time had to be allowed to go by for humanity to age so that proofs for Jesus could be established. Let me give you just one example. You read there in Psalm 34 that not a bone shall be broken, speaking there about the Messiah. Psalm 22, I can count all my bones. Now, when those Psalms were written, they were written by David there, 1000 B.C. What was the means of capital punishment? You stoned a person to death. Are bones going to be broken? Absolutely they are. But not a bone of his body would be broken. That looks forward to what? To Roman crucifixion. Time had to be allowed to go by for these new empires to emerge on the scene with new practices. A worldwide language needed to be developed to favor the spread of the gospel. That was Greek. What's the New Testament written in? It's written in Greek. Alexander the Great, leading the Greeks, is responsible for all of that. A worldwide government had to be established to remove borders that would hinder the spread of the gospel. After the Greeks came the Romans. And they developed roads that networked throughout the known world. The Apostle Paul traveled on a lot of those roads. And because they had power and dominion over everybody else, Paul and other evangelists were able to get to remote locations with relative ease. We see God's hand in all of it. And at the end of the day, my friends, we all fulfill certain scriptures. Are you aware of that? The Apostle Paul, quoting from Habakkuk, there in Acts chapter 13 in Antioch of Pisidia, he said to those that were refusing his appeal, "Beware therefore lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you'll by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." Jesus, quoting from Isaiah 42 verse 4, said that in His name, Gentiles will trust. Jesus said, quoting from Isaiah 29:13, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." He also said there, quoting there from Psalm 118:22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Where am I going with this? With whatever path we choose in life, Scripture will be fulfilled. Why not obey the gospel then? We're either going to obey God or disobey God. But God foretold that that shall be a result. We're either going to accept the chief cornerstone or reject the chief cornerstone. But God already foretold that that would be the potential result. Why not then find ourselves in fulfillment of judicious passages, where we find ourselves in the favor of God Almighty? Obey the gospel today. The plan of salvation is very simple and very straightforward. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. We must repent or perish. Let us confess Christ in the presence of many witnesses. It's the good confession. And be immersed in water for or unto the remission of our sins. Being faithful until death. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. We want that to be there for you. I want that. I know you do too. Let's make sure you take care of what's necessary to have it. Not a child of God, become one this hour. If we can be of service to you during this time of invitation, come forward then, while together we stand now and sing.